7 with me, please. Y'all know where I'm going when I say that, don't you? That's in the New Testament, by the way. First verse, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then he goes on talking about all the different things about they obtained a good report through faith. And he gives all of the examples of faith all the way back, Genesis from Abel, all the way through the Old Testament. I mean, he gives various different individuals with Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and all Abraham again, and then Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then he gives the Rahab, the harlot of all people, Gideon, Samson, David, and so many more. Gives all these examples of faith. Now, why does he do that? To show us what faith does. What does faith do? It acts. Faith is essentially an act of your will in obedience to God. You believe what God says, and therefore you apply what he has revealed to you personally. Not what he revealed to somebody else, but what he's revealed to you. So we all know what faith is. We know how it operates. The Amplified would say in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we all know what a title deed is. A title is something that shows that you have what you say you have. You own it. So that's what faith does when it has something God promised him. He owns it. He has a title deed in his heart. He believes that so strongly that he possesses it. It's his. And so that's why these men acted in faith the way they did in all of these devastating, hard, difficult circumstances they found themselves in. What I want to look at this morning is a simple message, I believe. It might be a little hard to preach, but it's a simple message. I titled it, Faith That Adapts. You understand that? So faith will adapt to certain situations. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us we walk by faith, not by sight, which is essentially that we don't walk by our senses, what we see, smell, taste, and touch. But we walk by faith. Yet we know that we live in a realm where we walk by things that we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. That's obvious to all of us. But the problem is those are obstacles that can get in our way. And what we have to learn to do a lot of times is we have to learn to adapt. In Mark 11:23, he says there, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but believe whatsoever things he says will come to pass, he will have it. Then he goes on in verse 24 and says, therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you shall have them. So that's a very interesting phrase when it says that. I mean, you're able to receive something before you ever really possess it tangibly. Why is that? Because you have it in your heart. You have that title deed. So you so believe God's promise for you personally, because this is a personal thing. You believe it so strongly in your heart that you possess it. You're able to say, I have received it already. I'm just waiting for it to manifest. Now, that's a difficult thing because you know you have it, but you don't have it yet actually. You haven't experienced it in the physical realm. And so there's a space of time involved. Now, that space of time we call a time of waiting, a time of enduring. And that's not always easy because we have to adapt to a lot of things. So being familiar with faith and the principles is one thing. But practicing them, putting them to application in your life is entirely another thing. Entirely. But the question I have for you is very simple. How easily do we adapt to changing circumstances? Trials, temptations, persecution, adversity, hardship, marriage problems, losing a job, raising children. Are you familiar with those things? Well, we're talking about Mother's Day today. You better have children. So there you go, right there. We see that these are circumstances we find ourselves in. So I think it would be appropriate first to define what I mean by adapt. Because there would be people here who would probably say, adapt's not in the Bible. You better read the book of Acts. because over and over again, they adapted to the circumstances. They adapted to the persecution. They adapted to their trials. He says, when they persecute you in this city, will you sit back and just take it? Or did he say flee? So adapt. Get out of the way. Run from them. Say, I'm not running from anything. That's your business. You want to stay there and take the persecution and maybe die? That's up to you. But God gives you that choice. And so adapt means to make suitable for a new purpose, to modify. And we all understand that because we have probably adapted a lot of ways in our lives. I mean, I know when I was first saved, I had to adapt. All the things that I heard, became familiar with, I began to see the truth of those things, and I had to make some decisions in my life. I had to adapt to those things, meaning I had to modify my position. I had to move in a certain direction. The synonyms to this word is change. Now, we know the Bible speaks a lot about change, because God is in the business of changing us. And we have to realize that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So God says, basically, I change not. So what is he requiring of us? To change. In other words, adapt. Or we could say adjust. It could be to become adjusted to new conditions you find yourself in. A lot of us have to do that. Often you read a book and then you find out that it's going to be made into a film, and it reads that this is adapted from this particular novel. So they adapted to put it on screen. They adapted that novel. They had to change some things to do that. So it went through modifications. You know, marriage is a risk. I think we would all say that, and I don't mean that in a negative way. But when you get married, there's a certain risk because you don't know what's going to happen. But to marry without the courage to adapt is unwise and is careless. I think we all agree to that. When I first got married, it was a time of adapting. I mean, I go back 51 years now, come June, a time of adapting to each other, becoming familiar with each other's ways. And that's not easy. Moods, attitudes, disposition, frustrations, financial things. And the wife has to adapt to your likes and dislikes. Yes, she does. In other words, who cooks for you? Well, I cook myself, you say. Okay, then you got to adapt to how she likes things cooked. Because that's the way it is. I mean, if you like your eggs a certain way, your wife has to learn how to cook them the way you like them. She might like them differently. But she has to adjust to you because that is required of her as a virtuous woman. That's not a legal thing. It's simply a common sense thing. Because you made a vow to serve one another and love one another till death do you part. So you adapt to that man, you adapt to that woman also. It goes both ways because you have to adapt. You adapt yourself to those things. And so you adapt yourself to their feelings because there are certain moods that you go through, especially women. I mean, they change, and so do men also. Those things happen in life, and you learn to adapt to them. You learn when to approach and when not to. You tell your children, you better not talk to him right now. He's not in a good mood. So you're telling them, cool off a minute. Put the brakes on here. Just wait a minute before you approach him because you don't want to upset him anymore because you want to be kind to him. So you adapt. So women learns to do those things that the husband likes. And I think the husband also learns to do the things that please the wife. I want to hear you say amen out there because you're going to be in trouble if you don't. I'm not trying to get you in trouble today. That's not my... But the principle is we don't always adapt very well. At least that is my experience. And I think sometimes we're so set in our ways and set in our habits, set in rules, legalism, things that get into our minds and lives that creep in over a period of time. And then we find ourselves doing things the way we want to do them, not God's way. That's not good. So I think God is looking at us and saying, you need to change. You need to adapt your life a little more. You know, faith is simply a relationship with God based on his word through the Holy Spirit in your life. It's very personal. A lot of people don't understand that who sit under faith. They think that you say something and everybody's got to do it that way or else. That's not the way it is. You give people room. You give people space. Even Jesus did that at the church of the Revelation. He said to one of them, he said, I give you space to repent. You say, we don't give people that kind of space, do we? We say, repent or else get out. But sometimes you have to give people a little room, space. Let them think about it. Let them get that pain of conscience to bring them to the place that they can see that they are wrong. Because I could ask this question this morning, and I know there are a bunch of you are here. How many of you left the church and then came back? Anybody want to admit it? Because I know you're here. Yes. So you ended up seeing that you were wrong, and then you adapted. So you had a time of space where you were challenged something by God to, you need to get back to the church. You need to get back right with the Lord. And one day the Lord brought you back. Now, we'll come back to that because there's a question, why? I think I have an answer to that. So this is not a rigid set of rules that we must conform to or you're out. It's not legal. It's a principle. It has to do, again, with a relationship with God. And your relationship with God is through the Word, John 15, abiding in Him and His Word abiding in you, and letting the Holy Spirit have His way in your life, letting Him convict you. You know, God is gracious and long-suffering and kind. God is not mean and harsh. Oh, He can be judgmental. He can bring fire down if He wants to any time. But God, if all that power He's got, He very much restrains it. And I think we're told we are to be like God. Then if that's true, we need to learn to adapt to that more. Because we're not too restrained with that. We're too quick. Sometimes we're too quick to judge, criticize, and condemn, and hard, indifferent to people. Don't want to be around them. That's not good. I got this message from my 2015 Ford truck because it has a new feature called adaptive cruise control. And the more I use that, the more I begin to like it. Now, maybe you don't understand that. I think Tony's here this morning. He has that UPS truck. That thing has adaptive cruise control, right? That thing's a good feature, but you also have to be careful with it and cautious. What it does, basically, if you are going down Route 54, which we're all very familiar with, and you set your speed limit at 55 because that helps you keep your, it helps keep your space between you and another. You can set the thing on your computer there where it shows the distance between you and the car. You can make it shorter or longer. And so when you get a certain distance behind that car that's too close, it'll begin to slow you down automatically. So you go from 55 down to 45. And then if somebody says, I'm going to turn right, and they turn real quick on you, what do you have to do usually? But this slows you down ahead of time. You find yourself, it breaks it for you. The only problem with that is I guess you have to sometimes be careful because when that happens, you've got to be ready to adjust yourself, adapt to that situation. Because it can be very serious. But the more I thought about that, I mean, a few weeks ago, it came to my mind about this thing because you get good gas mileage when you use cruise control, and it keeps you from getting a ticket. Yeah, you need to get you one of those. Heavy foot. So it's a great feature, but at the same time, there's a warning of caution that we always got to be with, because you're dealing with a computer, and it can happen in all of our lives. So this is not to be a compromise in no way. We're not talking about adapting to the world. We're not talking about adapting to religion. We're not talking about adapting to holidays or sin. We're not talking about that. So don't take it that way. If you do, you're not hearing what I'm saying. I'm very clear of this. But look at all the things over the years we have adapted to. Admit it or not, indoor plumbing. Maybe some of you don't even remember that. But when it happened, you didn't mind adapting to that from the outhouse. And then you had the electricity. People adapted to that and loved it. And then the telephones, I mean, I remember we had those old, big old telephones. You had a big old thing to pick up. You had to dial the number and everything. And then you had the party lines. You had to wait for somebody that was on the other line to get off before you pick it up. You hear somebody talking, hang it up. Unless you wanted to see what they're saying. Nosy spirit. But you had those situations. But then when they began to change and you could have a private line, you adapted to that. And you liked that. And then we go on and we come forward into the future. Electricity came in. We had air conditioned, central air. We liked that. We didn't resist it. Then we had the cell phones or smartphones, now they call them. We all adapted to that. Now, some people are probably, oh, I don't want none of that stuff. That's worldly. Well, you know, you do have the Amish out there that are very legalistic, and that's their business. That's the way they want to be. And maybe someday we might end up back that way. We don't know what the future holds. But at the same time, we adapted to all of those things. I mean, look at the tablets, the computers, the smartphones, and all the things. I mean, even the automobiles, they're getting more and more. You're going to have those things. One day you're going to be able to sit in a car and say, take me to Washington. Okay, you just sit back and it's going to drive you. I don't think I'm going to like that very much because I like my hands on the steering wheel and I like my foot close to the brake pedal. But anyways, we adapted those things. Not saying it's wrong, but we did adapt. Nobody can deny that whatsoever. So let's do this morning. Let's take this principle, now that I think that you understand it, and let's examine our faith. I want to ask you some questions. How well do you adapt to persecution? Because you're going to be persecuted. You go back and read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, where Paul says that he was persecuted at Lystra, Iconium, various different places. He says, but the Lord delivered me out of all of them. And then in verse 12, he says, but all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it is a clear fact that you're going to be persecuted. Now, what does that mean? Somebody who's going to be pursuing you, slandering you, speaking evil of you, or against you, opposing you. That's basically what the word means, persecute. And we see all through the book of Acts, we see they were being persecuted. And what did they do? They began to flee. At the persecution of Saul, who became Paul, they all took off. They began to flee. They were afraid of him because he was taking the Christians to be slaughtered. So we know God tells us what to do, that we're going to be attacked and criticized. And it's not always going to be fair. It didn't say they're going to persecute you and it's going to be fair sometimes. It's never that way. It's always evil. As a matter of fact, they go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. And this is what Jesus says here. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not because of your opinions or your smart aleckness or your pride or your arrogance or your legalism. But for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of God, and blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, my name's sake. So what's going to happen is because you are a Christian, there's sometimes people are going to attack you because of that, because you believe a peculiar way. See, as Christians, we believe the Bible. We believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe he lived a sinless life. We believe that he died an atoning death, and we believe that he physically rose from the dead. We believe those things. People say, well, that's stupid. But no, it's not. It's what the Bible says. We choose to believe that because of a personal conviction that God has brought to our hearts. Our faith is such that we embrace that because that's what we believe, that God has spoken this to us. And we believe that. 1 Corinthians 15, a whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection. Interestingly, but yet people want to deny those kind of things. But God has given us principles, has he not, to apply when we are persecuted? Matthew 5:10 gives us clear instruction. Verse 12, Matthew 5. Here it is. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now, let me ask you this question. When you are persecuted, do you rejoice right away and are exceedingly glad? No, you don't. Not always necessarily. You don't adapt that easily. Because basically the way we do things is, what are they doing that for? And snobs, you start criticizing back. You say something against them. You begin to become indifferent towards them. You say, I want to avoid them. You don't want to be around them. That's basically the way we respond. So we're not following what he said. In 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus left us an example to follow. Suffering for us, he became an example. And when he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now, when you're reviled, do you revile back? That's a question. I don't think we are that easily adapted to those things because we have been brought up a certain way that we just simply want to revile back right away. I mean, if somebody strikes you, you want to strike them back. Not with fists, but necessarily, maybe that too, but with a mouth, words, letters, emails, whatever, telephone. You start talking, texting, or saying whatever. So many people turn to the opposite. They turn to anger, criticism, and hate. So what are they doing? They are adapting to the devil's way. They're falling right into the devil's hand because God tells us not to do that. Let's read it again, verse 12. What did he say? Did he say fight them back? Did he say get angry? Did he say criticize? No, he said rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Then he says this, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing, but it's be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. And then he says, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot hide its light. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give light unto all that are in the house. So salt and light. You know what? Our lives are not necessarily salt and light when we're persecuted because of the way we act, the way we behave. We don't adapt to God's ways. We don't change. I mean, try it sometime. It's not easy. Next time you're persecuted, somebody says something about you that you don't like, oh, praise God, hallelujah. I'm going to call everybody and say, hey, guess what somebody said about me? They said I was a no-good-for-nothing dog. Isn't that wonderful? You're not going to talk that way. That's not the way your DNA works. Not the way your mind works. I mean, all those years. I mean, I lived in the world for 27, 28 years before I got saved, and I know what I did, and it's still part of that in me because it's part of the nature of man to be that way. He wants to get back. He wants to fight back. So, again, we need to learn to not act that way and fall into the devil's hands because we're adapting to the devil's way. So we need to do like that. Put the brakes on, folks. Put the brakes on. Let it adapt. Let it slow you down a little bit and let you get your cool. The old saying, you know, sometimes you count to 10 before you speak. I don't know if we can do that very well. Because if somebody says something hateful to you, you know, you'd say, I'm going to count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4. I can't take it much more. And so it takes a long time to count to 10 if you count slowly. You go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's the way I do it. Get it over with quick so you can go ahead and say, it didn't work. So we're saying, by putting on the brakes, you adapt the flesh to the cross. That's not easy, is it? Because God has designed for us what we call the crucified life. It's up there on the wall. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's the problem. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, do we do that? Crucifying the flesh is simply saying no to the passions, motions of the flesh, the anger, the works of the flesh, the intemperance, hostility. I mean, just saying no to it, not letting it rise up inside of you and have its way. You're willing to put it aside and say no. Let God deal with it. Doesn't it say in the Bible, vengeance is mine? The Lord speaking, not you. So let God have his way. I mean, just look over in Romans chapter 12 a minute and see how well we understand this. Romans chapter 12, the latter part of that chapter. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Well, somebody says, well, that's me. Not much lieth in me. But he says, live peaceably with all men. Dear the beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. So what you're doing by not avenging yourself, you're giving God space to deal with that person or that situation himself. You're letting it be in God's hands. You're adapting. Because usually you want to do it ourselves. We don't want to trust God. See, a lot of times we're going through some very hard situations, and we want to get back at somebody. But you know what? If you'll let it go and say, God, I commit this to you because you judge righteously, and I ask you to take care of it, and just rest in that. It might take a space of time element, which is faith's most difficult thing to do is to wait. But you can wait because God will do it sooner or later. Because you'd be surprised what God can do. Then he says here, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He didn't say you can repay. Then verse 20, very interesting, he says, as therefore if thy enemy hunger, feed him. We're not very good at that either. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Is God good? Yes. And God is asking us here, and when you go through evil things, how do you overcome it? By being good. Now, people would take this wrongly because this is the same as Matthew 5:44. Do good to them that hate you and revile you. But he's not saying by coals of fire here that you're able to heap some kind of judgment or revenge upon people. He's not meaning that at all. But he's speaking of afflicting them with the agony and pain of conscience by the good you do. Because people can't take that. When you do good to somebody who's evil to you, that affects them. It you might think that doesn't affect them one bit. How do you know? It affects them and causes them to begin to see that's not right, and they begin to be bothered. They can't sleep very well. God bothers their conscience. You know what they end up doing? They end up repenting and coming to the Lord somewhere down the line. So we're not very good at adapting to this particular thing, these principles. I mean, this doesn't mean you can't pray against your enemies, because we read in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, that God said about Alexander the coppersmith, I believe it is, he said, Do unto him according as he's done to me, his works. Reward him according to the works that he's done. So Paul prayed that way. And then another place he said, they turned him over, two people over to the devil, that they might be chastened, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now those can be very harsh things, but you know what we do? That's the way we always want to pray. We never stop to think about that. You know, we were at a prayer meeting the other night, and I started to pray. I started to think about Romans 13, about all of the people in the country that are under authority. And it says that people who are under authority, they, when they're against it and opposing it, they're resisting the powers that be. And that's not right. So I prayed according to that, that God, those that are resisting you, you do unto them according to your will. I have the authority to pray that way. I don't mean anything wrong. There's just so much going on today out there that you wonder where they ever stop it, because they're creating things that are lies to persecute and to revile people and to make themselves look good. So we have that authority. At times the Holy Spirit will lead us to pray this way, but often we should show our enemies the goodness and kindness and compassion of the Lord. Do y'all agree with that? Do you really? Okay, then let me ask you this. Is it hard to apply? Yes, it is. But should you apply it? Yes, you should. Every one of us should. And so what did Jesus do? I mean, that would be, because we often hear that. What would Jesus do? What would he have me to do? find out what he says and see how he responded. I mean, you know, people get mad at people because they maybe talk to religious people, but Jesus talked to them. He went into the sinner's house. He talked to adulterers. He went into their houses. And he ended up winning them over to himself. We're not good at that. We're not adapting very well, folks. And God is going to deal with this in our lives. So how well do we adapt to temptation and trials? Now, that's a different story. Temptations and trials are something that will come. I mean, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, where it tells us, how many times does he tell us about this in the New Testament? First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he tells us here, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you be in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you're going through something right now, and it's a season. It's not going to be a long period of time necessarily, but while you're going through it, what does he tell you to do? Rejoice. That's what he says, rejoice. And that is, you know, you might be going through heaviness, and it might just be for a season, but you're just getting upset because it's not manifesting itself. I want out of this trial. I want out of this temptation. Well, you got to understand this whole thing. I mean, 1 Peter 4:16 again says to us, beloved, think it not strange, or don't be surprised, as one version says, the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Some strange thing. Trials can be strange. They seem that way. They can be surprising. They can be very many different things. But at the same time, he tells us here, don't think it that way. He uses the word strange twice. In other words, don't be astonished or dismayed, because God promises one thing that we will go through in this life. Look over James chapter 1. So the question is, how easily do we adapt to these temptations and trials? James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into, he says, divers temptations. Doesn't mean you dive into them. It means many kinds or many shady kinds of temptations. The word temptation here is a Greek word, parasimos. It's a noun that comes from the verb parasio. Now, this word is a complex word because it just depends on the context as to how it is to be applied. It has a twofold meaning. It means when the devil is tempting you and soliciting you to evil, to sin, that he's trying to cause you to fail. But at the same time, in the context, it can be a time when God is just allowing you to go through a trial to prove you. He's not against you. He's not trying to cause you to fail. He's trying to build up your confidence in him, that he is faithful. Read it on. But let patience or endurance have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And so this is what God wants for us. Then he says in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, which is parasimos, for when he is tried, which is another word, dokimos, we'd say it this way, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is approved. So there's something about going through a trial that approves of you, or the opposite, disapproves of you. So when you go through a trial and you act the wrong way, you could not be passing the grade, we could say. You're failing. Why? Because you're complaining and you're murmuring. You're getting hot-headed, argumentative. You're doing everything wrong. But blessed is a man that endureth, that is, he courageously, under his trial, overcomes. He bears up courageously. And when he's approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let not the man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. God doesn't tempt you with evil. The devil does that. The devil's the one who's going to try to solicit you to disobey God. That's what he does. God will allow you to go through something. I mean, if God tells you to love your enemies and then somebody persecutes you, what will you do? Because persecution is a trial too, by the way. And when you don't love your enemies, you're not approving yourself before God. You're not showing your confidence that God is true. You're really disobeying God. So you're disapproved. And when Paul uses this word about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 about examine yourself to see whether or not you be in the faith, unless you be a reprobate, which is the word adokamos, disapproved, cast away. Paul was concerned about that. And so when you look at this, you begin to think, now, how well do I do in my temptations? There's one thing when the devil tries to solicit you to do evil and you just simply resist it. It's another thing when God is allowing you, permitting you to go through something to see what is in you. To see if you really are loyal to him. He's testing your loyalty. Go back to Genesis 22, and the first thing it says is that God tempted Abraham. Well, no, he didn't tempt him. The Hebrew word means the same thing as what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 17 about Abraham, because it's used here. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that when he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. We know the story. So you read Genesis chapter 22 and you see what happened when God allowed him to be tried, to be proved. What did Abraham do? When God said, no, don't, he wanted him to slay his own son. But then when he got ready to do it, he said, stop, don't do that. And then he says, now I know that you fear me and you'll do what I said. So God was just checking him out, you would say. He was testing him. In a sense, proving him his loyalty. Will you do this or will you not? Will you do it my way or will you do it your way? Because what would you do if you were Abraham? Try to find a way to get around it. Abraham did exactly what God said, right to the letter, and to the point that God intervened and stopped him and approved of him, because I know now that you fear me and you'll do what I asked you to do. Now, when it comes to us, it's a different story, folks, because we look at all of those things and we think, I don't know if I can do this. That's okay. You live where you are, and God will get to you where you are. I guarantee you that. God is not bigger than, little than you are. He's bigger than you are. And so we look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 as an all-encompassing, great, grand promise. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But who's faithful? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, catch this, above what you're able. So whatever you're going through, it's not above what you're able. But will the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you might be able to endure? So God is saying, I'm going to give you the ability to endure through whatever you're going through. God has confidence in you. But you don't have confidence in God or even yourself in God to do what he says. Because we allow the circumstances to get our minds all confused, frustrated, and we begin to go the wrong way and do the wrong things. So we have to go back to what the Bible is saying and realize that there's good news here that God's telling us. God said you may be able to overcome. So we alone are the only ones that are to blame when we don't overcome. Not God. Don't put your finger back at God and say it's God's fault. No, it's not. We have to learn to adapt to the new circumstances we find ourselves in. Temptation is one thing. To resist the devil when he's trying to get you to lie, to cheat, to commit some sin that you know is wrong to do, to let the flesh rule. But then to disobey and rebel to God and his clear command is another thing entirely. I mean, the difference between the two. And James chapter 1 tells us this very clearly in the context of a trial. You remember verse 5? Now, this is in the context of trials. What do we need? Wisdom. Because this is what he's saying. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men what? Liberally, abundantly. And he does not rebuke you for it, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and is tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So this man who's double-minded is not going to receive anything from the Lord, because he says in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He's not a stable man. So the key here is to be able to ask God for wisdom if you lack it. Why do we need wisdom? The trial. The persecution. We don't always know how to handle them. But if you ask God for wisdom, Ecclesiastes 10:10 says this, that wisdom is profitable for direction. Now, do you need direction in difficult situations and trials? Absolutely. You need God's wisdom. And the only way you're going to get it is ask for it. And he already says, I'll give it, I will not rebuke you for it, I'll give it to you liberally. I mean, God is very liberal in giving of wisdom. Do we need that? Yes, we do. And God says, I'll give it to you. I mean, how well do we adapt to financial trials? That can be a hard situation. I mean, you just don't go ask, I need some husband, I need some money. You can always do that, I know that, but you're supposed to ask God when you have a need. You don't have to go to the bank to borrow it. I mean, that's personal again. It's up to you what you do. But at the same time, I mean, God's telling us in here that there's certain things that we know we need to do. So what do you normally do when you find yourself? I mean, here's what I do. When I see a lot of bills start coming at the time of year, I mean, you got your taxes coming in, your quarterly taxes, all of my insurance bills, everything comes in right between April and May. All of it comes in. It stacks up. Then you get your personal property tax. I mean, it gets big. And you think, oh, wait, we got to cut back a little bit. I tell my wife, I said, cut back a little bit on the credit cards. What's wrong with that? I ain't going to do that. I won't spend some money. You're being foolish now. You're being rebellious. Tighten the belt. I don't mean you got to hold your pants up. I'm talking about tighten the belt of your financial situation. We cut back. We realize, well, we can't spend that right now because we got to pay these bills, because they are more important than what we want right now. But we're not good at that. We're not good at looking at our finances and saying, well, I need to cut back a little bit and not just get frivolous things or spend it on my little hobby things or whatever. It's just no time to be doing that. It's a time to cut back a little bit. It might be time also to just give a little more. Because he says, if you give, it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. I mean, that's what he says to us. Now, we can either do it his way or your way. Now, which way would you rather do it? It's up to you. His way is a better way. I mean, Isaiah 55, verse 8, we're not adapting to that. He says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, God's just saying, I don't change. This is my way. Walk you in it. So if you want it to work for you, then you're going to have to learn to apply the principles, not just be able to quote them and point fingers at other people who don't do it, but say, am I applying this myself first? Maybe they're having a hard time and you're not identifying with their trial or their circumstance enough, and you're not even praying for them. You're just criticizing them. And that's what legalists do. They're always doing that kind of thing. You know, I didn't come into the end of this overnight, because we know Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man nothing but to love him. But at the same time, I mean, it's personal. It's a personal choice, a personal conviction, a personal challenge. When I first came into this and heard these things, I mean, I was a mess. I had an old Pentecostal man one time who came up to me and said to me about, well, trust God for your finances. And trust God to protect you. And I looked at him strange, and he said, go read Psalms 91 and go read the promises. And I went back and started reading those things, and I started saying, man, he's got something here. And I began to look at those things, and this was just at a Bible study we had back in the 70s. And I started reading those things, and I thought, wow. God says he will provide my need, that God will protect me. I can believe for those things. And I started doing a little here and a little there. And before you know it, you found yourself entering into this. Because what a man sows, he also reaps. The Bible's very clear about that. But again, let me say this. This is very personal, and it's a growth. You can't expect people to come to where you are because you've been there for 10 or 15 years. You can't expect them to come there overnight. But that's what we do. You know, I've been in this for 40-some years. I have to look at her for numbers. Married almost 51 and been in this for over 40-some years. But you know what? It took a long time to get where I am. And I have to thank God for all of that, but it's a growth. I didn't come into it overnight, so therefore I don't expect you to come into it overnight. And when we do that, we're wrong. You got to give people the space. So what are they going to the bank for? It's none of your business. It's really none of your, it's personal. Now we could say, we want to be, it's wrong to do that. Oh, really? Who gives you the right to say that? You say, well, God does. He says, oh, no man, no. He didn't say, don't go to the bank. He said, don't owe no man nothing. So it's your business. Again, your freedom and your liberty, God is gracious and God is not condemning, but God is long-suffering, and that means he's going to be patient with you like he wants you to be patient with other people. And so we need to learn to adapt to that, not only for ourselves, but for other people too, and not be so quick to judge or be critical of people. Give them time. You take Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. How well do we adapt to the fruit of the Spirit? Are we adapting to love and joy and peace? Are you doing that? Adapting to what is fruitful? No, we talk about, people talk about a love. I know there's a problem because some people go overboard with that. But at the same time, it is a valid principle because it says, 1 Corinthians 13, that love endures everything. Love is an important thing in the Christian life. And it says in Galatians 5, 6, faith works by love. So the motivation for faith being able to operate is love. Love for God and love for one another. Without that, it's not going to operate purely. It's going to be tainted. It's going to be clouded. And so is God long-suffering with you? Would you say that's true? Is God patient with you? Is he merciful to you? Kind to you? Yes, he is. Well, long-suffering is the Greek word makrothumia, which means slow to anger. But what do? When somebody is not getting it right away, we get hot. I mean, we're ready to charge like a bull. Well, you know what you do? You need to put that foot on the brake. You need to get on the cross. You need to adapt. You just stop allowing that anger to come up in you and put the brakes on before you crash, because that's what will happen. Because if you let it go, you're going to end up in trouble yourself. Cool off. Let God take care of everything. Temperance is another fruit of the Spirit. You know, you go out and you get to intemperate. You start eating more than you can able to bear. Probably the picnic yesterday, I would bet. But you need to deal with that. So again, you need to put on the brakes and let the brakes do the work. Let the cross do the work. I'm using that as a metaphor for cross. So let it do the work. Adapt. You don't need to overeat and overindulge just because there's so much food. You know, oh, I got to eat this. I don't want to waste it. Well, you know what? You can always put it in the refrigerator and eat it another day. You can always eat it another time. What about witnessing to the lost? How well do we adapt to that? Want me to give you an answer? Well, I don't think we do too well. Because I can look at my experience. When I first started going to the Methodist Church of all places, but it was good. Because the man was saying something I had never heard before. Started going to the Bible studies. You know what those people did? I was smoking cigarettes after church. I went to the Bible study. After the Bible, I'd smoke a cigarette. Nobody said a word to me. Nobody, ooh, that nasty cigarette. Get it out of here. Dig it out in the yard. This is no smoking. This is a safe place. No, they didn't. They accepted me like I was. And they loved me like I was. That had a tremendous effect upon me, on my mind. It impressed me. And it's what brought me to the Lord finally. Because this is like heaping the coals of fire. I mean, their goodness brought the pain of conscience to me because I could see where I was wrong. But that was the way they witnessed to me. They didn't sit there, you got to put those nasty cigarettes away. They are nasty, I agree with that. They are, people call them cancer sticks. You say anything? I agree with all of that. But that doesn't mean you have to say that. What you've got to do is learn to be a good light. Because what you're doing, you know, your testimony is at risk here. Everything that you say you are is at risk because of the way you act and the way you talk. Because you're not winning people to the Lord. So, well, I don't want to be around people that are not saved. How do you know they're not saved? Because they go to the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, or Episcopal church. People in those churches can be saved. Matter of fact, you know this whole thing about the Pentecostal movement, that Dennis Bennett was out of the Episcopal church. He was the one that began to promote the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you go back and look at the background of all of this stuff. I mean, these people had something that we don't have. They were willing to accept and tolerate things that other people were going through because they wanted to win them over to the Lord. They didn't want to push them away. But what we're doing is pushing them away, shutting the door to salvation, making it harder for them to get in rather than being a light to them, letting them know that we care, that we love them, that we're interested in their lives. That gives some hope, folks, but we don't have that. I mean, we don't want to be a problem and make things worse. We want to be a light and make things better. See, I know some of you fellowship with people in other denominations. Now, some people would think that was right. But I think that's your personal business. Because if those people are Christians, they don't. I know they're not as deep as you think you are. Okay? I know all that. I know that very well. But they are Christian. How do you know they haven't given their heart to the Lord? They're just struggling with life like you once did yourself. They haven't got the light that you've got. Yes, maybe so. But like I said, they're not as deep as you think you are. Because you know you're not as very deep as you think you are when you act this way. Because people can be devoted where they are. And that's what you have to realize and give place to. You know, we've been so legalistic and harsh, anti-denomination, in a way that we have shut ourselves off to any relationship outside of ourselves. Nothing. We shut the door. That's not a good thing. We need to adapt. I mean, people are talking about witnessing. This is one place we can all do it. Open the doors up. Begin to be friendly, kind, gracious. Speak good things. Let your light shine. Don't be exclusive and be proud of it. There's nothing proud about being exclusive. Now, Jesus is exclusive. He's the only way. John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by him. That's the only way. You can't go through a denominational system. Which denomination you might be in makes no difference as long as Jesus is your Lord. That's all that makes a difference. That person has received Jesus into their lives and has repented of their sins and given their life over to him. You know, if they need more light, they'll get it sooner or later and they'll go fly away. They'll go somewhere else. They'll go where the light is. Sooner or later, that'll happen. But we have to adapt to this, folks. You know, you say, well, I don't see this in the Bible. Well, go again, read Acts. Get into Acts 16, Acts 15, when they first early church council met. Didn't they adapt then and said, we got a problem here with circumcision. They want to circumcise people. They solved that problem. But then right in chapter 16, verse 3, what did Paul do with Timothy? Timothy was a Greek, had a Greek father, and they were going into the synagogue, and Paul circumcised Timothy. Boy, eyebrows would poke up today. You did something like that, we'd think you're crazy. You can't do that. Who says you can't? Paul was going to the Jews, and that was offensive to the Jews. And so he wanted to circumcise Timothy for that reason. And there's nothing wrong with being circumcised as far as cleanliness is concerned. But Paul did it there in order to identify with the Jews. That's all. To win them over to the Lord. So what did Jesus do? When I read through the Gospels over and over and I see various different places. He went in to the people's houses and talked to them and met with them. And in one place, he's the one who cast those devils out of Mary Magdalene. And right before that, there was a woman who all the religious people were criticizing. Well, they don't know what kind of sin this woman's involved in. Apparently, she was involved in adultery. But Jesus, you know, ministered to her where she was. We couldn't do that today. We would go, oh, my, that's dirty. Were you dirty one time? Mr. Clean, Mrs. Clean? And so we're looking at this thing from a different standpoint. So when I look at Jesus, I say he showed compassion. He showed kindness. He showed goodness, mercy. And Hosea chapter 4, 6 says, what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And we would do ourselves a whole lot of good to adapt to that. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. In doing that, we would be a much better off people. So why can't we adapt to the light and witness and fellowship? Maybe people are not the same as we are, but we can still fellowship with them and we can talk to them and somehow be a light to them. I know some of you are witnessing to your family and talking to them and trying to persuade them in certain ways, but you know, you don't have to push. All you got to do is just lay the light out there. Because if somebody loses something and it's dark, you say, I got a light, let's look for it right here. You shine the light on it and they say, there it is, let's get it right there. That's the same way you are. You are like a light. But if you cut the light off, you put a bushel over it, it's no good. It's no good. It's of no value whatsoever. You're shutting off salvation to those people. You know, I think we have a problem here with young moms because we have quite a few of them. No, we're going to have some more down the road. I suppose all you young women are going to get married sooner or later, aren't you? No? Okay. I'll wait and see. I bet you I'm right that you will, though. And the more moms you get, the bigger the nursery gets, and the more problems we have. That's a small nursery. We need to expand that, and we're going to deal with that. But you know what? I think sometimes the young moms struggle with their babies back there. When you have two, three, or four babies, young children, that's not easy. How many of you believe in body ministry? Oh, yeah. Body ministry? Helping one another? Everybody believes in that, don't they? Well, you used to. What about back here in the nursery? Those moms that are struggling. You know, I don't want these moms going home thinking and saying to their husbands, I don't know why I even bothered to go. I didn't get nothing out of this today. I'm not going to get a thing out of it. And I don't want the children growing up associating a paddle with church. Because when they associate this with church, that's not a good thing up in their head. They grow up thinking that. I go to church, I'm going to get a spanking. That ain't good. That's not the best thing in the world. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a time for that and an occasion for that, but you know what? You can be discreet and take them back in the back and do that. Take them outside. You can be discreet and do that. That's a good thing to do. Or sometimes you can say, when you get home, it's going to be paddle time. Ever how you want to do it. I mean, I remember I used to do that with my daughter. I said, you know what? When you get home, you're going to get a whipping. Why? Because you disobeyed. And I had to keep my word to do that because she knew I meant when I said something. And it worked for me. It worked for her. We find here that we need to adapt and to help them in some way. We talk about body ministry, but we're not very good at applying it. Again, we're not good at adapting to that kind of thing because we're selfish. Take your kids and get them in that back room and shut up. That's about the way we want to act, and that's wrong. Maybe we ought to stop and think about it, but what can we do? It's Mother's Day. Maybe we ought to think a little bit about body ministry. Do they need some help? I think when you got kids that are, you know, that's nurseries basically for 2 and 3 years, through 2 to 4 years, 2 to 5 years. When they're 6, they ought to be out here with their parents. This doesn't mean you still can't teach them at home. But at the same time, they need somebody back there with them to help them. So I'm suggesting, we'll work out the logistics later, but I'm suggesting that maybe some of you would kindly volunteer to help Go back with some of them. Maybe some of them don't want it. No, I got it under control. Some of them are pretty good. Got the child here, got one sitting here, got one sitting here, got one sitting here, and got one on their arm. They're fine. Good. That's discipline. They're doing something right. But maybe some of them are doing a little more struggling. Maybe they're having a bad day. Those happen, don't they? Absolutely. Sometimes kids get more fidgety than they do at other times. So they need somebody to volunteer. Do you need some help? Don't force it. Can I help you? I'll be glad to sit back here with your children while you're here so you can hear the word. Because they're not hearing it. They're not going home edified. They're going home frustrated. And I know that we have been this way, but we need to adapt because I see this need. You observe these things over a period of time. You begin to see there's something that's got to be done here. A TV screen and a speaker is not enough with all that distraction. They need help. God bless them. They want to have a bunch of children. That's fine. I mean, have all you want. That's your business. But at the same time, they need help. Then we should do something about it. I think that's our responsibility. So we need to adapt and find where we can help other people that have a greater need than we do. We need to open our eyes up and observe these things and see, because this is supposed to be our church. And I don't want to see it falling apart. I don't want to see people not edified or built up in the Lord. I want them to see the truth. So we need to adapt. And I like to also say this. You younger people out there that think you have a gift, that's good. But I'd like to know what it is. I'd like for you to come and say something to me. If you think you got a gift in playing any musical instrument, you come and talk to me, talk to Randy. I want to know about it. I want to know what you can do. Because we need the younger people to get involved more in this church and the things that we do. I know there's some of them that can play the piano, but we need to test that too to see if you can follow along and do it in a way that is edifying to the church. It can be done. This is called adapting. Faith, we're just willing to take our faith and adjust it just a little bit and change it a little bit in order to accommodate the whole, because we're in this together. We're not against each other. We're not against everybody as much as we're in this together. And we're supposed to work together. This is what Paul tells us to do. We're a team. And the only way that's going to work is if we're willing to have the kind of faith that God tells us to have, that is one that will adapt to the situation or circumstances we find ourselves in. So happy Mother's Day. That's a Mother's Day's message. Bow your hearts with me, please. Father, we thank you for this time together, this day. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction that you have planted into our minds and hearts. We just ask you, Lord, to continue to guide it into us and to nourish it and to cause it to become real to our own lives, that we can apply it in such a way that it would be pleasing to you, that we could build up one another's faith, that we could be a good testimony and lights and salt. And we thank you, Lord God, for your goodness to us, your mercy and your grace and compassion, and your kindness. It's more than we sometimes are able to comprehend, but we have experienced it, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.